I come to our Bible reading. It's taken from Mark chapter 14, verse 12 to 26. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1449. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciple asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you." He said to them, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thanks, Joseph. G'day, my name's Jason, if we haven't met. We've been working through Mark's Gospel, and we are going to follow it right through till the end. And that'll be on Easter Sunday when we finish our time in Mark. But if you haven't been here, that's okay. We'll just dive right into 14 from verse 12. Mark's a book that I've read probably more than any other book in the Bible, and so I feel really familiar with it. But also this time when I've looked at it, I feel like I've learnt more about it than I previously knew. So that's a story of my life, I think. I always think I know everything, and then I realise I don't every time I look at something anew. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this part of his word. Heavenly Father, thanks so much that you speak to us through the scriptures. Thank you that Not only is this book like a reliable part of history, but it's actually the living God speaking to his creatures. And we pray, Father, you'd grant us the ability to listen now. So soften our hearts, Lord. Prepare us. Help us to be mentally astute and aware as we listen, that we might be reshaped by your word to be the women and the men that you made us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of the quote up on the screen? "There's no such thing as bad people. We're all just people who sometimes do bad things." I think the Australian version of that is something like, "Nobody's perfect, right? We all make mistakes, but we're not too bad." Right? That's probably how we think of ourselves. We're not too bad. Yeah, sure, I've done some dumb things. I mean, who hasn't? But I'm not too bad, really. Would that be a fair assessment of you? Not all that bad. Just good people who make mistakes. You know, the world isn't in the state that it's in because of good people like us here in this room. Do you know what I mean? Like, we haven't caused the housing shortage and the rental crisis in Australia. We're not the ones who are relentlessly spending, driving inflation up and keeping interest rates high. We're not the ones who are tolerating the war in Ukraine. You know, we're not the ones who are causing people everywhere in the world to work like slaves to produce cheap clothing and cheap technology. I mean, none of that's on us, right? It's not like you or me are evil masterminds who are out there trying to turn the world into this cruel place where some people are treated unjustly, is it? And that's not us. Fundamentally, we don't think any of the big problems in the world, the flood of daily news stories, are on us. We watch the news and we shake our fist in outrage at other people causing the problem. How could they? We cry out for change of government because somebody's got to get it right. I'm not cut out for politics myself, but if I was, I'd do it better than these guys are. Because fundamentally, I'm not a bad person. At the end of the day, none of us are too bad, right? We all make mistakes. There's no such thing as bad people, just good people who make mistakes, right? Well, as we approach Easter in a few weeks' time and we follow Jesus all the way to the cross in this part of Mark, we see the disciples, they don't think they're that bad. They don't think that they're terrible. Perhaps they're not as bad as Jesus is making out, in fact. And they certainly don't understand why he's still talking about needing to die. But as the time of his death draws near, Jesus is trying to make it as clear as he possibly can that his death is actually for them. And no matter how all right they think they are, they need to accept what he's offering them. They need to take it. And as we read this and we look at them and we get a bit frustrated at them, as we do with other people's stupidity, Mark wants us to understand that we also need to take what Jesus is offering. In fact, in this passage, Jesus is holding out his sacrifice to us and he's saying, take it. Now, do you think you're the kind of person who needs Jesus to die for them? Have you taken what he has to offer you? Or are you not too bad? Let's turn to Mark 14 and we'll think through this together. Basically, what's happening in this section is the disciples still don't understand that Jesus has to die. Let's pick it up from verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, or that's bread without yeast, flat bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" The disciples are doing what every good Jew does at this time of year. You know, Easter's coming up, we've got to prepare for it, right? Who here is not prepared for Easter already? We've known for a while that we've got holidays coming up at Easter, and my wife has constantly been saying to me, "Have you booked the accommodation yet? Have you booked the accommodation yet?" It's under control. Of course it wasn't, and we've ended up staying in a place that's $8 million a night that could fit two people and a small child. But, you know, this is what we do, isn't it? When Easter comes around, we've got things to prepare for, and so we have to get ready. It was no different for those guys then. They want to make sure they're ready for the Passover. And so they ask Jesus what he wants done. Now, the Passover is an annual Jewish festival around Easter time. It's a memorial festival where they eat some bread without yeast and they sacrifice a lamb to remember what happened back in Egypt around 1200 BC. Around 1200 BC, the Egyptians were slaves in Egypt, and in order to be liberated from Egypt, God sent this plague on all the households in Egypt. And in order to be spared from the plague, to be spared from the destroying angel, as Exodus calls it, they had to sacrifice a lamb and take some blood of the lamb and paint it over the doorposts of their house. And the blood of the lamb would cover over their sin so they wouldn't be destroyed. And the destroying angel would pass over. That's why it's called the Passover. And so all of the Israelites who painted the blood of the lamb over their doors were spared the destroying angel, and they were liberated from their slavery and they became the people of God. And so every year they celebrate this Passover festival with the blood of the lamb and the unleavened bread to remember that God rescued them. So this is an important memorial meal for them. The disciples want to get the ball rolling on the preps. And as though Jesus has been planning this particular meal since the beginning of history, from verse 13, he gives his disciples specific instructions of what they must do to prepare for this meal. And in verse 16, as though he's orchestrated all of history and controlled it to this very moment, everything that he said would happen happens specifically how he said it would happen. The disciples go on their way and they find things precisely as Jesus directed. And they prepare the Passover. Jesus has done all the heavy lifting for them. In verse 17, we skip forward to the evening, to the meal with Jesus and the 12 disciples. And while they're reclining at the table in verse 15, Jesus, whose words have got a particular gravity about them at this stage, like we kind of now get the vibe that he's some kind of prophet. Every time he says something, it seems to not only resonate with the crowds around him, but actually seems to come true. And so as Jesus speaks now, he says, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who was eating with me. Now, you know, sometimes you're having a family meal and everything's going great, and then somebody says something inappropriate and time just stands still and everything gets super awkward. Now, I can just imagine Jesus putting down his fork and dabbing his mouth with a napkin and then just saying, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." I picture the disciples in verse 19 putting their forks down, shifting their feet restlessly in their chairs, clearing their throats and thinking, "Here we go again. He's always banging on about dying. How insecure is this bloke? He's ruined what was otherwise going to be a really pleasant meal." This is a very awkward situation. You could cut the air in the room with a knife. What it actually says happened is they were saddened. Are they saddened at the prospect that Jesus is going to be betrayed? Does that break their hearts? I don't think so. They're saddened that he would think that of anybody in the room. I mean, they've been with him for 3 years, right? Does he still not trust them after all this time? In fact, almost indignantly at the end of verse 19, each one of them says, "Surely you don't mean me. I mean, I'm not capable of that. I might have made some mistakes in my life, but I'm not a bad person, right? I might have done some dumb things, haven't we all? But I'm not too bad. I'm not that bad." But Jesus, he knows the human heart. He knows precisely what we're capable of. And there's this ripper quote in John's gospel, in John chapter 2, verse 25, where John says about Jesus, it says, "Jesus did not need anyone's testimony about men, because Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man." And it's true. He does. From verse 20, Jesus says, "It is one of you, one who dips bread into the bowl with me." From verse 21, "The Son of Man will go, just as it's been written." He's referring to the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah, who spoke about the Messiah needing to die. And Jesus says at the end of verse 21, "It won't work out for the one who betrays me." The disciples are sad that Jesus would think this of them. What's his problem? Does he not trust them? They don't think they're too bad. And we'll see that again next week when he challenges them again, that they just don't think they're that bad. They don't get why Jesus would even need to die. One of the things I talk about in marriage prep or marriage counselling, which I do a lot of, but I'm not really qualified to do it, right? I'm just a Christian, so I point people to the Bible and hopefully it's helpful, but I don't proclaim to be able to save marriages, okay? In fact, a lot of the marriages I counsel end up in divorce, so maybe it's not good to come to me. Anyway, one of the things I don't really love people saying to each other in relationships is, "Don't you trust me?" Do you know what I mean? Like, have you ever said that to your spouse? You know, "Don't you trust me?" So I'll give you two scenarios that I can think of, hypothetical scenarios between me and my wife that may or may not have actually happened in real life. Like when we were going out, when we'd just been married, hypothetically speaking, one of her old friends, a boy who she used to have a crush on in school, rang up and said, "Oh, I'm coming through town. Would you mind if I stayed with you guys? And maybe me and you catch up for coffee while we're up there." And I'm like, I'm not okay with that happening. Call me insecure, you know, but I just feel a bit uncomfortable about it. And then hypothetically, she could say, "Don't you trust me?" Or another scenario, right? Say one of my old footy friends is getting married and they've got a Bucks night coming up, and there's a slight potential that there may be strippers at the Bucks night. And I say, hypothetically, "I'll be right because none of that stuff's a stumbling block for me." And then she's like, "Well, I don't think you should go." And then I say, well, don't you trust me? Those situations may not be remotely relevant to you. Now, to that question, don't you trust me? I say, I absolutely do not trust you. I may not be Jesus, but I don't need anyone's testimony about men. I know what's in the heart of man. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks good. All have turned away. Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 7 verse 21 that it's out of a person's heart, out of in here, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. It's not that we never do any good or we're not capable of ever doing any good. It's just that our hearts are factories of evil. They produce deceit. This is the human condition. Now, I can have a high degree of confidence that my wife won't cheat on me. History says it's highly unlikely, and I'm thankful that I can have that confidence. But can I trust her completely not to sin? Can she trust me not to sin, not to let her down, not to break her heart? Absolutely not. I'm not deluded. I haven't married Jesus, and nor has she. The truth is, humanity is depraved. We're like a bike wheel that kind of got run over by a car, and then we've tried to straighten it out. And so the bike still works, right? But you just got a callous bum for the rest of your life because it's constantly jarring, right? That's the human condition. We're not completely evil all the time, but we're depraved, we're warped. We can't be trusted. If we were all good people, there would be no problems in the world. But the world we are in is horrendously broken, and it's not the problem of mistakes and accidents. It's the product of our selfish and sinful human hearts. When we shake our fists at what happens on the news, we're very good at detaching the problems that are out there from the problem that's in here. And this is an incredibly unpopular thing to say. But the problem of the world is in here. Like, our hearts are the issue. It's not the case that we're all good people. We like to say that. We like to say the world will be at its absolute optimal when you're doing you. But unfortunately, you do you is entirely the problem with the world. The world is what it is because I do me. My heart, it's deceitful beyond all cure. The disciples don't get it. Their pride, their inability to understand the deceptiveness of their hearts, it saddens them that Jesus would consider them untrustworthy. But the truth is, we'll see next week, even Jesus' closest human friend on the face of the earth, Peter, he disowns him. He doesn't know the capability of his own heart. Friends, none of us are any better than the guys in this room with Jesus. We might think, surely you don't mean me. But we're in the same boat. We are not good people who make silly mistakes. We're humans with hearts that are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Even if we're shocked by that and think, surely you don't mean me. Who's this arrogant jerk telling me this is what I'm like? Who's this arrogant jerk telling me that I can't be trusted? Well, you're right on one count, I am an arrogant jerk. My heart is rotten to the core. Actually, I'm also right on the other count. You can't be trusted. Your heart is entirely the problem with this world. You can think, surely you don't mean me. But reality proves otherwise. The condition of the human heart is undeniable. So what Jesus does in this very awkward moment, in this very awkward room, is he goes on to urge his disciples to consider that they actually need him to die for them. They need him to do what he's going to do. Have a look from verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Like, imagine being in that room. Everything's awkward. Jesus just said, you know, one of you's going to betray me, one who dips the bread in the bowl with me. And then he's like, "Here's some bread. Take it." By this stage in Mark, we know they're thinking, is this a trap? We're going to do the wrong thing. We always do the wrong thing. "Take it," Jesus is saying. Now, the bread's not his actual body. He's telling them what he needs to do. He's going to give his body within a few hours of this. He's going to the cross where he'll be crucified to bear the wrath of God towards our deceitful hearts, where he'll give his body as a substitute for our sin, where he'll become the Passover lamb. And he says to his disciples, who were slightly offended that he doesn't think they're good enough, "This is my body. Take it." It's not a warning to them, it's a plea. "Take it. You need this. I'm doing this for you." And then from verse 23, he takes the cup and he gives it to them as well. And he tells them, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." Now, it's not blood, it's wine, but he's pointing forward to what's going to happen in a few hours. His blood is going to be poured out on the cross for sinners to give us a new way to relate to God. We don't have to turn up anymore dressed in our Sunday best, holding out our hearts covered in facade to say, "Look, see, I'm not a bad person. I'm just a good person who makes silly mistakes." No, we can turn up with our filthy hearts and say, "This is what I'm like. But I take that blood and I'm washed by it." Jesus said, "This is my blood. I'm giving you a new way to come to God." We said that it seemed like Jesus had planned this meal from the beginning of time. The truth is, he and his Father have planned this moment in history from the beginning of time. You know, they gave these creatures free will, and they use that free will. We use our free will to rebel against our Creator. And out of his great love, God comes to us and he offers us forgiveness and he pleads with us, "Take it. Take it." Verse 26 says, they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. I wonder what that hymn was. Wouldn't it be cool to know what that hymn was? It'd be incredible. I think it could have been "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," but wasn't written until the 1800s, so it may not have been, but it's just the disciples, I wonder if they had any idea what was happening. This is just another Easter for them, another Passover. Jesus is saying to them, "You need this, you don't realise it, take it." One of the things my wife is really good at, some say she is even a little bit smug about it, is taking her water bottle places and bringing a spare. So what happens in our family is we'll have like a kids' sport thing on. Yesterday we had some athletics thing on, and she says to everybody before we get into the car, "Has everybody got their water bottle?" And we're all thinking like, "We don't need water. What are we like? We're camels, you know. We can go days without water, and none of us need it." And so we all get in the car. We turn up to the event, and after about an hour, we are parched. And we see her with her water bottle and we're like, "Would you mind if I had a sip?" And then she's like, "You know what? I've been a bit sick. Are you sure you want to taste this?" And I'm thinking to myself, "Oh, you always play this game." I'm like, "I'm so parched." And then she goes, "You know what? I bought some spare water bottles." We have no idea that we need this. But she knows. And she provides for us. See, even though the disciples, they say, "Surely you don't mean me. We're camels. We can go for days." Jesus says, "Take it. This is for you." sometimes I feel like we really understand that we may need forgiveness. You know, when we monumentally stuff up. But I reckon a lot of the time we don't think about it. In fact, I would say, even though a lot of us in this room give theological assent to the doctrine of human depravity, the idea that we're all sinners, in our practical selves, most of us think we're not too bad. But we have to really hear the words of Jesus in this chapter here. Take it. We need this. Have you taken what Jesus has given for you? Because this is a plea. Take it. It's not a warning. This is a plea for a man who's about to lay his life down on the cross. Have you accepted his forgiveness? If you have, you will eat and drink with him anew in the kingdom of God. You know, I really wish that we weren't doing the Lord's Supper next week. I wish we were doing it this week, because not that stale bread is a good thing to savour, but there's something tangible about eating the bread and thinking to yourself, Christ's body has been given for me. I am forgiven. Friends, if you've taken the forgiveness that Jesus offers you through his body, savour it. The right response to what Jesus is doing here, the right response to the cross, isn't for you to go away feeling guilty. It's for you to go away feeling joy, savouring the offer of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't taken it, take it. If you have taken it, savour it until the day you eat it anew with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And if you have taken his offer of forgiveness, savour it so much that it actually flows out of you. So that when you look at the world or look at the news, you're not getting angry and thinking, man, if only everybody else was like me. You're actually thinking, these guys, they can have forgiveness like me. I've got a meal that they crave for. They don't realise they need. Take it out. Because the truth is, we all need it. And Jesus lovingly offers us forgiveness and new life. He says, take it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that though we're reluctant to acknowledge what we are like, you tell us very clearly what we're like. You tell us why the world is the way it is. And yet, despite knowing us, Lord, and knowing what's in our heart, you come to us in love, offering us forgiveness through your Son. Lord, help us to take it and to savour that sweet forgiveness until the day we're eating with you in the kingdom of God forever. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.